Well, that song was pretty much my sermon in a nutshell. So you've heard everything you need to hear. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. You'll definitely want a Bible open, whether hard copy or electronic, although my recommendation is hard copy. As we'll go through just about every verse of this chapter, and you might want to have it in front of you as I preach. Acts chapter 4, today we'll consider the whole chapter, and so we'll begin just by zooming in on verses 16 to 30. Acts 4, beginning with verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 24 tells us that the early church heard a threat. This would be their first experience of persecution. And the threat that they are no longer to preach in Jesus' name. And what did they do? They took their burden to God in prayer. Today, our narrative in the book of Acts takes a sharp turn as the early church that was presented to us in the first few chapters as growing and thriving and spirit-empowered now would experience the first taste of persecution. As we today think about how we should approach opposition from the world, I pray that we will determine to follow not the current trends, not theological fads, not bombastic opinions on the airwaves, but the example put forth by the Holy Spirit in inspired Scripture. And so with that, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come to your word today, and we see the faithfulness of the early church, we pray that the word would direct us, correct any of our thinking, and that ultimately show us Christ. And we pray this for his honor and glory. Amen. As we go through life, I know it's very important that we're told things ahead of time. Just like when the weather is going to get bad, you turn on the weather channel, or you look at your app and you know there's a snowstorm coming. It's helpful to know ahead of time so you can prepare. And what do you do when you're told ahead of time by someone you trust? We don't always trust the weatherman, perhaps. But when growing up, you're told by someone you trust, a parent, a teacher, this will happen, you tend to get ready for it because you don't think they're going to lead you astray. I remember when I was first learning to drive out of state without GPS. This was, I think the first GPS was like a Garmin Nuvi that you can purchase and You had to download new maps, and it wasn't as convenient as just going on my phone and looking at Google Maps. And I remember being down in South Jersey in the middle of nowhere. And I remember being told how to get from this church back to the turnpike. Once I was on the turnpike, I knew where to go, but I didn't have GPS, so I relied upon the directions of someone that I trusted. And perhaps you've been in a situation like this, if you can remember time before GPS, where somebody would tell you, after eight lights, you'll see a McDonald's, and then make a right, and you'll find the turnpike. And so I remember driving down roads like this. Here I am, a Hudson County native, where every block is Avenue B, Avenue C, 1st Street, 2nd Street, 3rd Street. And here I am in the middle of nowhere, no GPS, just trusting that the person who told me the directions was right. And so I would, for some reason, move my chair up to as close as the steering wheel as possible. I would do my best to imitate my kindergarten self in math class every time I saw a light. 1, 2. Somewhere around light number 4 or 5, I start to second guess myself. Did I miscount? Was there a light back there that didn't count? Did he mean that light? Was that part of the 8 lights? Didn't I pass that cow already? I've been on this road so long and the lights are so spread out and far apart. I don't see a McDonald's. I wonder if I'm heading the right direction. But then I would remember the person who gave me directions. He's been here many times. And he had no intention to lead me astray. He loves me and he gave me directions because he wants me to get to my destination and I can trust him. So deep breath. Keep going. Light number 7. Okay, I'm getting closer. Suddenly, another light. And there it is, as if the angels in heaven opened up the clouds and a light shone from the sky upon the golden arches themselves. There's the McDonald's. The sign for which I was waiting. My entrance home. And right before a quick pit stop at the drive-thru, I'm on the turnpike. And I wonder, as I'm driving home and I know finally where I am, I think to myself, why did I ever doubt? Well, the same inspired writer of Acts also wrote the gospel according to Luke. You may want to turn to Luke chapter 21 or just listen as I read what Jesus said when he gave directions to his disciples. Luke chapter 21, verse 12 to 15. He says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." These are the directions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Prior to his crucifixion, he reiterates it again before his ascension. He tells them, "I'm sending you into the midst of a world that will oppose you, and I have told you all things beforehand." He's already given directions. And so when we look at Acts chapter 4, and we see the disciples having hands laid on them, and having opportunity to witness to the authorities, it's as if Jesus told them this would happen all along. And if they trust in the one who gave him directions, then the only object, or the only thing they can do is follow the directions. He's told us all things. Jesus is ascended and he's guiding his church. He's the director and he's guiding his people. And he told them, "You will be persecuted, but fear not. I have overcome the world." And so when we look at Acts chapter 4, we shouldn't be surprised and say, "Man, things are going so well the first 3 chapters. Pentecost and adding thousands of people, and now they're in opposition." It's only chapter 4. Jesus already said this would happen, and he's already told them what to do. And so as we examine what they do, let's see if they were obedient. Remember that this whole series is entitled Spirit-empowered witnesses in a sin-empowered world. It should be no surprise, brothers and sisters, when you and I meet tribulations, persecutions. It should be more surprising when we don't. When we live in an age where there's much grace and charity towards the church, that is God's grace. But the normative mode of the church in its interaction with the world has been one of conflict and opposition, and it should not surprise us. And so in Acts chapter 4, this is coming on the heels of what we saw last time in chapter 3, where Peter and John healed a lame man, but it didn't set well with the authorities. Look at verse 1. As they arrest Peter and John. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. To stop right there, we're going to go, like I said, in many ways, verse by verse, with a few exceptions. The captain of the temple. This is the temple police. Not just the captain. We think of a temple as religious, yes, but there was a marriage, as it were, between the religious authorities and the political authorities. So it was the captain of the police, the guard, the chief guard of the temple, second in command to the high priest. And when did they come in verse 1? As they were speaking. That would be like somebody walking in right now as I am speaking, laying hands on me to take me away. That's what we find in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 2 says they were greatly annoyed. I'm reading from the ESV. You might have a different phrase, but they were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, who was all involved here? Right? It says, verse 1, Sadducees, captain of the temple. The Sadducees, as you may know, denied the resurrection. They believed there was no resurrection to await. And so the apostles preaching the resurrection was offensive to them. The Sadducees were also very comfortable with Rome. They had a cozy relationship with the Roman leaders. And so they probably thought that this new teaching, if it were to spread, is not only going to undermine our teaching, but it will undermine the entire political and social order. They were the rich ruling class, and they did not want to give up an iota of their power. But notice what really bothered them was the message that the church was proclaiming. The central message of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what brought the church into conflict with the world. Throughout church history, and even today, sometimes the church finds itself in conflict with the world for things other than the message we preach. Not everything that offends your neighbor is persecution. But this clearly was. Because this was preaching the resurrection, and it greatly annoyed the leaders. And so they came in, they disrupted their teaching, they laid hands and arrested them. Verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. Already evening, no time for a trial. Let's just put them in custody. You notice that Peter and John did not fight back. They did not take up arms. They allowed this to happen. Arrested literally means in the Greek here, laid hands on them, seized them. And they brought them to custody, not necessarily as a punishment, but so they could be held in custody without running away, so they could examine their teaching the next day, waiting for a hearing. Verse 4. I love how verse 4 begins, but many of those who heard the word believed. Love that word but, the word however, the word despite. Even though they just came upon the disciples, you could not stop the Spirit of God. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You cannot stop the Holy Spirit. Darrell Bach quotes a commentator as noting that the growth of the early church came from three levels of contact with the people outside the church. One, public preaching. Two, preaching in the synagogues. And three, the attraction of believers gathered in fellowship in homes and caring for each other. In other words, this was a very public faith. And can I remind you of that? We have a public faith, not a private faith. The Christian faith wasn't started, as the Mormons would say, by a man who found golden plates in his backyard in upstate New York and had to get them translated. It wasn't founded as in Islam, where a man goes into the wilderness and is supposedly talked to by an angel. Our faith is not based upon some cryptic, secret thing. Jesus Christ, His birth was announced publicly. His birth was seen publicly. His ministry was public. His death was public. His resurrection is public. And you and I have a public faith. That is, we don't have a secret one. We are out in the open. We are in the community. We go out and evangelize. We live our faith on the job. We live our faith with our families. We are not called to cover it as you would put a bushel over a light. But if you're willing to be a part of this public faith, you have to also be willing with the ramifications. And that's what happens here. Their faith was out in the open, in the temple courts and precincts, all around. They didn't try to hide the gospel. And as a result, they were arrested because the preaching of the cross, as the Bible says, to those who perish is foolishness. Well, what does Peter do with his being arrested as he comes face to face with the authorities? We see in verses 5 through 12. Verse 5, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." We have here a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees. Nothing will bring opposing parties of the world together like opposing Jesus Christ. It's amazing. We saw this in the Gospel of Mark. We saw the Zealots. We saw the Romans. We saw all these people who politically had differences, who socially had differences, who hated one another, but they were united in one thing. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And once again, we find Sadducees and Pharisees who often argue with each other together in order to stamp out the church. We're told there were 71 members of this group called the Sanhedrin. Perhaps all 71 were here. If that were the case, we have 71 men and we have two apostles. We also see Annas and Caiaphas, and if those names ring a bell, they should. These were the same people who put Jesus on the cross. So imagine for a moment that you're Peter. You've seen these men before. They know you. They've seen you. And you've seen what they have done to your Savior, to your rabbi. And now those same men arrest you and question you. And you know what they're capable of doing. Verse 7. "When they had set them in the midst," that's as Josephus says, a semicircle, 71 men, Peter and John in the middle, they inquire, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" It's the same question they asked Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, to Jesus. "What power do you cast out demons?" They thought Jesus was being used by the devil, or that he was a sorcerer. Same question. Notice the parallels throughout this chapter, what they did to Jesus, what they're doing to Jesus' people. "By what power or what name did you do this?" They want to know because in many ways they're the ones trying to grab and grasp onto their own power. Power and authority are on display all throughout this chapter, but those who actually have access to ultimate power don't wield it around. It's the ones who have this temporal power who want to hold it and grab it and save it from any threat that might take it away. These authorities feel threatened. They look at this man who was healed. He's 40 years old. We've seen him at the temple every day. No one can heal him. Now, I can't explain how this happened. By what power are you doing this? We need to know so we can stamp it out, lest it take away our power. So how does Peter answer in verse 8? "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the peoples and elders.'" I mean, we'll stop right there for a moment. Isn't that awesome? We looked earlier in Luke where Jesus said, "I will give you what to say in that hour." Peter did not go to prison with a manuscript. He relied upon God to give him the words to speak in that very hour, and God does. He's not distracted in this moment of defying them or fighting them or physically trying to run away or beat them up. He's polite, he's respectful, but he's bold. And here's what he says. Look with me in verses 9 through 12. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit's inspired words through his servant Peter in a dark hour that I would not trust myself with. You know, we often say, I will not deny the Lord. I don't know what would happen if someone threatened me, but I know that he promised that in that hour he would give his people the words to say. And Peter is doing just that, opening his mouth, and he is dead on. I mean, do you see direct gospel preaching here or what? These are the people responsible for putting Christ on the cross, and he points his finger at them, as it were. You put him on the cross. You rejected him. And he's the one who healed this man. The very one that you killed could not be killed. And it's his power that that's flowing through us so that we may heal this man. That's the name. That's the power. The one that you thought was dead, he's alive. And he says, you rejected him. He calls them builders, verse 11. The cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's an odd phrase, but what it means is the builders are often referred to as the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the men who were supposed to be in charge of building the Jewish community by teaching them truth. When truth came, when the way, the truth, and the life actually showed up, they rejected him. The builders rejected the cornerstone. If you don't have a solid cornerstone, what will happen to your building? It will collapse. And the temple will collapse in just a few decades from here. They rejected the cornerstone, and it just so happens to be the very one they rejected is the one that they need for salvation. He says in verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. And sometimes that word salvation can mean other things like healing or deliverance from danger. But as the commentators pretty much all agree here, this is not physical deliverance. This is the word salvation in its full spiritual sense. That means salvation from death and hell. That means salvation from God's wrath. That means salvation from the penalty of sin that you and I deserve based upon the sins that we've committed. There is no other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has offered one way, just as he offered one door to the ark for escape from the flood. He has given one way of salvation, Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. There was no other way in the first century, and even though we've been 2,000 years removed from that, and there have been many false messiahs, false teachers, false religions, none of them can save. This is a very unpopular message this day and age, in our age of tolerance. We are supposed to act as though every ideology, every religion has merit. But there's only one way that God can be reconciled with sinners. And it will not be found in any other name but Jesus Christ. This is what Peter preached, and by the grace of God, this will be our message at Bread of Life for the end of time until Christ comes back or whatever is his will. May it never be said that we move from this proclamation, this apostolic proclamation, that there is only one way to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, the one that you rejected, God vindicated and will exalt. And so, they get their answer, not the answer they want, the answer of who is the power behind this miracle? It's Jesus, the one that we thought we killed. So there's only one thing they can do, and that starts to enact a law, a warning, a threat. Look with me in verse 13 to 22, as the authorities charge the apostles to stop preaching. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Boldness here, oftentimes we use boldness, it could mean harshness or the level of our volume. Now, he's really bold because he's loud. It doesn't mean that necessarily. Boldness simply means confidence. These men were confident. I don't know how you and I would fare in a semicircle with 71 people surrounding us, many of whom killed the rabbi that I'm following, knowing what they're capable of. And yet, Peter opened his mouth with boldness, with confidence, to preach this message, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, when they say uneducated, they don't necessarily mean that they were illiterate. Most commentators, I think they're onto something, they suggest that this phrase that these guys are uneducated common men, that means they didn't have the religious training of a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They didn't go to seminary. They're not rabbis. How are they speaking with such religious authority, with such audacity, having not been trained by one of us, by the approved authority? They're just ordinary men. They're not scribes. And yet they spoke so freely, so confidently, so boldly. The reason is, and they rightly conclude in verse 13, they had been with Jesus. Their association with Jesus explains their ability. They sat at the feet of the chief rabbi, Jesus Christ. They received training outside their official circle. In John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, the Bible says the same about Jesus. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? See, once again, the same accusation that the apostles were charged with is an accusation Jesus was charged with. How can you possibly tell us the truth about God if you've not been trained by one of us? And so right here, this is the proof to these leaders that Peter and John were disciples of Jesus. They were with the one that they tried to kill. So we have to stop this thing from spreading. We cannot let it go beyond here. Too many people saw this. Too many people are following it. It's threatening our authority. And so we've got to do something. But there's a problem. There's a problem here. There's a miracle that was done that nobody can deny. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Doesn't that just sort of satisfy you? When you think about the clamoring mouths and accusations of the world, when you think about Romans 3, when God says, every mouth will be silenced before God. There's something satisfying about that. This is their testimony. This is Exhibit A. These men were above reproach. This crippled man could not be healed. It's impossible. And yet, here he is, leaping and praising God. How can we explain this? There's no explanation for his healing. And so, in verses 15 through 18, they come together, they have a little huddle, and they figure out how can we do something. Look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Just a side note here. I found it interesting. John Stott, in his commentary, notes that often liberal critics will say, how does anyone know what they conferred? You know, verses 15 to 17 is a private huddle. They told Peter and John to go away, and they huddled. How does Luke know what they said in that huddle? Now, of course, we know Luke is inspired by the Spirit, but oftentimes the inspired writers were given reports from others. And Stott interestingly notes that there might have been someone there in that huddle who would later on know the disciples, the Apostle Paul. Don't know that for sure, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about, that maybe Paul was there and he's the one who later said, here's what happened when we told Peter and John to exit the room, and this is what we talked about. Regardless, the Spirit gave it to us. We believe this is Scripture, and they're coming together and they're trying to figure out how we can answer this. And so since there's no reasonable charge, since there's no conviction, there's no law they broke, they're just going to tell them, don't preach the gospel. Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. That will stop them. Of course, there's one thing they could do that they refuse to do, which is believe. Embrace the gospel. Lay down their idols, lay down their quest for power, and repent and believe. But it doesn't seem like that's an option on their radar. And so, they give this ungodly law, an ungodly mandate. Now, I know in our day and age, there's a lot of talk about ungodly mandates. And as you probably know, good Christians disagree about whether some mandate, like the masking mandate or things related to public health policies, are indeed persecution or not. But this is not one of those things. This is not unclear. There's nothing unclear about this. Jesus said, go preach. They're saying, don't go preach. To obey the authorities would be to disobey Jesus. And so this is clearly, unambiguously, a law that could not be followed by God's people. The tragedy, though, of this law is not just that these leaders did not want to embrace Christ for themselves. By making this law, they were in effect saying, we don't want anybody else to know. It's like when Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day, saying, you travel miles to make a proselyte of yourself, but you shut the kingdom of heaven for others. These men will answer to God one day for trying to stamp out the only message that can save the souls of sinful men. But at the end of the day, what were they really trying to do? They were trying to intimidate the apostles. Intimidate the early church. Have them stop by threatening them, knowing full well that we were the very people that killed your Savior. So how does Peter and John answer? Verses 19 to 22. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, I don't know what that means, right? Doesn't tell us what they said, but they threatened them even more. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. That would be past the age of a cure in their mind. But notice how Peter and John answer. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. See, they knew what God told them. They knew what Christ said. Christ said it at the end of Matthew. He says it in Acts chapter 1 before he ascends. He says, go into the world and be my witnesses. And being a witness for Jesus means you have to use the name Jesus. There's no way around this. You've probably heard the old adage, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. No, we have to use words. We have to open our mouth and talk about Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died on the cross and rose from the grave. There's no way to preach the gospel and obey this mandate. And so they have to say, I can't listen to you rather than God, because what you're saying comes in direct contradiction with what God says. So they get threatened more, but they let them go. This was an insult to their leadership. On the way out, they insulted them. They said, I know you're the leader, but we have to listen to God over you. In other words, you don't represent God. But this threat, this final threat, remember, would be said with images in the minds of Peter and John of their Savior on a cross. These are the guys who killed our rabbi, and they're threatening us. But we're going to tell them. We can't help but testify. This is one of the evidences, by the way, of the truthfulness of Christianity. If you're into apologetics, you probably heard this argument, but most people would not die for something they know is a lie. People die for a lie because they're convinced it's true. But if Peter and John knew that Jesus did not rise up from the grave, and they were threatened by the same people who killed Jesus, most likely they would say, all right, you got us. It's a lie. Let's just sort of save our lives and we'll listen to you. Please don't hurt us. But they say instead, we cannot help. We cannot help but preach and teach what we've seen and heard. Because they knew it was true. And they were willing to suffer the consequences, even death. And this is one of the many proofs that the faith that you and I confess, the faith that we sing about, is true. It is historically true because of not just Peter and John, but so many during that time who were willing to give up their life for something they knew was true. They wouldn't do this if they knew it was a lie. Number four, the apostles in the early church cry out to the Lord, verses 23 to 31. So what is the first recourse of the early church? As the early church meets its first taste of opposition and conflict, what do? Verse 23 and 24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God. Isn't that interesting? That the first recourse of the early church in the face of threatening opposition was to go to a prayer meeting. To go to a prayer meeting. We might think of all sorts of things they should have done. Legislative things. Social things. Maybe moving away to escape the danger. But the first thing they did was they joined their brothers and sisters, who likely were already praying because they were gathered together, and they prayed together. This is what we long for, brothers and sisters. But is this what characterizes the church in our day and age? Not just Bread of Life, although we can learn from this. But just in general, in America, we talk so much about the coming persecution, the coming opposition, and we don't show up to pray. The first recourse of the people of God is to go before God to pray. So what is our excuse for not prioritizing the gathering of the church and prayer? We can talk about what law we don't like and who's persecuting whom. We're not ready if we're not praying. And how do they begin their prayer? Look again at verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Some of your versions might say, Lord God. The Greek word for that is despotos, where we get despot from, which means master of all. Lord, unchallengeable power. They address God as the unchallengeable power. Pharisees got nothing on him. The temple guards got nothing on him. Caesar's got nothing on him. You might come to us with your earthly authority, but we're going to go to the heavenly authority. We're going to go to the sovereign one. We're going to lift our voices together to God. Together. Not just, I pray at home. But together, verse 24, to God, and they cry out to him, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. All authority, Jesus said, is given unto me. Those very people who arrested Jesus would have no authority had it not been given to them by Jesus. Jesus looked Pontius Pilate in the face and said that very thing. So the very first thing we do as we pray together, if you realize there's no authority above God. He's the highest authority, and we can come to him with our petitions. And they go on, and they start to quote from Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm. Verse 25 says, Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a modification of a quote in Psalm 2. But notice something, a little unrelated, but I think it's a great nugget of truth we should apprehend here, is that in verse 25, they mention that it's the sovereign Lord who spoke through the mouth of David, and they say it in another way, just a few words later, by the Holy Spirit. That means the early church believed that this was inspired scripture. They weren't just quoting David because he was their favorite king. They believed that God spoke through David. That what they were reading and reciting back to God was God's word. It's just like when you're lost, or you think you're lost, and you remember the directions that someone gave you, and you trust his words. There's going to be 8 traffic lights. There's going to be a McDonald's. There's going to be a turnpike ramp. Remembering God's words. That's what they're doing here. They're reciting God's words back to him, the sovereign Lord. about the Gentiles or the nations raging. They rage against God. They try to thwart His plan. The kings are set up. The rulers are set up against the Lord and His anointed. This is what David cried out about his own experience as a king. But now the apostles, as they're praying, are going to relate that to their current situation. Look at verse 27 to 28. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So what they're saying is, Lord, I remember what you said through David about the Gentiles raging and trying to plot against your anointed. And we realize that that was fulfilled in this very city, Jerusalem, when Jesus had enemies gather against him. This is all part of your divine plan because you are sovereign. You raised these people up for this very purpose so that Christ would bear the penalty of our sins. As the Bible says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like waters, he turns it any way he wishes. God, Daniel says, raises kings and deposes kings. No authority exists if God did not ordain it. And so if those things are true, then we can go to God in prayer and ask Him. We could ask Him to save our leaders. We could ask Him to change the hearts of our leaders. We could ask Him to guide our leaders and ultimately ask Him that our leaders would do what accords with His purpose. As Jerry Bridges says, the so-called sovereign nations of the world are not truly sovereign. They are nothing more than instruments in the hand of God to accomplish His will. Sometimes to protect His people, sometimes to open doors for the gospel, sometimes to be His instrument of judgment against ungodliness. As God looks down upon the nations that accomplish His purpose, even while they rebel against Him, He sees them nothing as more than His instrument. When we realize that the nations are as a drop in the bucket, it doesn't matter who threatens us and how much power they may have, they will never top the authority of God. And we can go to God. We can do as the hymn says, which we'll sing after the sermon, we can take it to the Lord in prayer. Because not only is He the sovereign one, not only is He the creator of every molecule in this universe, if you're a child of God, He is your loving heavenly Father. And Christ has shed His blood so that the veil that separated sinful people like us and a holy God like Him would be torn in two so that we can have, in the power of the gospel, access to God. When you think about what it took to give you and me access and reconciliation to God so that we can come to Him anytime we have issues, anytime we have anxiety, anytime we have fears and doubts, and then we think about how often we don't come to Him, isn't it absurd? Think of my own life, how often I should pray and I don't. And it's easy to just numb my mind with, well, I did this or I did that. But when I look at the Bible, when I look at the necessity of prayer and actually what prayer is, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for me and you not to pray individually and not to pray with one another. We have everything we need to have a relationship with God, and we give Him the spare change. But that means that we are sometimes our own worst enemy. It's the prayerless people that are more dangerous to our Christian lives than the people outside threatening us. Persecution cannot take away the power of God. Opposition cannot take away the power of God. But prayerlessness will make us powerless. Despite all this, this church was not prayerless. And they remained with His people. The Spirit remained with His people. Divine power was promised, accessed, and granted. They didn't pray that they would take dominion or build Christian communities or rain fire from heaven. They didn't pray that they would find another safe place to move where they could have no opposition. They prayed for what? Look with me at verse 29. And now, Lord, based upon all we just said, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. that same boldness that they noticed in Peter and John, that confidence. Lord, give this to us. Give us confidence to go out. They made the law. We know we can't obey that law. So together as one body, we ask you, sovereign Lord, give us that boldness that we can go and preach. And not only preach, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Interesting. Everything we saw in chapters 1 through 3 was preaching, signs and wonders, and healing. They were told to stop. And what do? They pray for preaching, signs and wonders, and healing. In other words, don't stop. Be faithful. Stay the course. Keep going. Don't let their threats knock you off your game. So, Lord, grant your servants this boldness. We are your servants. That's what they call themselves, right? In verse 29. I'm not a servant of the temple authorities. My allegiance, they were thinking, first and foremost, goes to God. Christ is my master. So, master, give me boldness to do what you told me to do. And then what does God do? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer right away. And we don't know what this whole thing means about shaken, but we know the Spirit showed up. We know there was something going on that was divine, that was powerful. I love how the 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, says this. He says, the place was shaken to make them more unshaken. That they can go out into the world and not be shaken up by the threats of those who oppose them. Brothers and sisters, the presence of God is awesome. It is powerful. It is empowering. And that's what we need in our darkest hour. That's what we need when we feel threatened and we feel doubtful and anxious and we come into conflict with the world. We need God's power. And I ask you, are you accessing that power? Because all that power is yours in Christ, and we neglect it to our shame. Let me wind up the exposition as we look at the last few verses. Now, verses 32 to 37, we're going to serve as a hinge in the series. I'm going to end today with those verses, and then I'm going to begin our next sermon with these verses. So there might be some things I leave out, and we'll begin the sermon in January. We have two speakers back to back, and then I'll preach, I think, the second week in January. I'll begin here. But I think it's important to end here as well, because we see that in the face of opposition, the church continues. And that's an important point. Verse 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Interesting. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, I'm not going to go through every verse here. We'll cover it in a few weeks. But I think it's interesting. It kind of parallels the end of chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, they had all things in common. They gathered together. There's a reason why Luke says this twice. Because this is what the church does. The church gathers. The church loves one another. The church is invested in each other's lives. The church sees that if you're a member of this church, you are not unimportant. Every member of this church is as important as the members of our body are. And the things that you own, the skills that you have, the resources you have access to are skills and things and resources that your brothers and sisters should have access to. We are an integral part of each other's lives. That's the early church's example. Not we only see each other on Sunday, that we check in, we pray for, we're involved, and we go to the gatherings together. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's do churchy things in the face of opposition. It's like when the Lord says in Psalm 23 that you prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. I love that picture. I'm being surrounded on all sides by soldiers coming closer and closer to me. And I'm standing in a field with my Lord. And he just spreads out a blanket and he gives me a meal. Because next to his side, all is well. And we can meet as a church and love one another and listen to the word and pray together and disciple one another and evangelize together and take communion together and do the very basic things that God called us to do in spite of the opposition. Nothing on earth can withstand a united church of devoted people empowered by the Holy Spirit and ready to sacrifice for Christ. Let me say that again. Nothing on earth, no power, nothing, no threat, nothing on earth can withstand a united church of devoted people empowered by the Holy Spirit and ready to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Look what it says again in verse 32. They were of one heart and soul. There was tremendous unity. Doesn't mean they have to agree with each other on everything. It's pretty impossible, right? We don't agree with each other on everything. But there's also no like sort of looking over their shoulder at each other. When you're at one heart and soul with other people, you can disagree with them without kind of holding them at arm's length, viewing them suspiciously. That's not the picture I get here in verse 32. They're not judging each other's motives. These are genuine, Christ-centered people, and I'm sure if you were to give them a list of things, issues of their day, they would disagree on them. But they're of one heart and one soul. Now again, this section's a hinge. We'll consider it more in detail next sermon, but notice that they were comfortable selling things, not because, well, precisely because they didn't feel like they had to hold on to anything. I think one reason the early church was so quick to sell their items was because they recognized that this world was not their home. And they lived in the reality of Christ's coming and the priority of the eternal kingdom above all the kingdoms of this world. And that's why in verse 34 it says there was not a needy person among them. Their day-to-day communal relationship testified to their relationship in society. In other words, they cared about their neighbor, like the man they healed in front of the temple, and they cared about each other. They weren't hypocrites. They were loving to their brothers and sisters, as the Word of God says, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. And so the love they showed for that man at the temple, if people were to visit their assembly, they would say that same love is here. Love your neighbor, love your brother and sister. As Warren Wiersbe points out, the early church had none of the advantages that some ministries boast of and depend on today. Big budgets, wealthy donors, seminary-trained pastors, endorsements from influential people. Most ministers, he says, had jail records and likely would have had a hard time even joining our churches, let alone leading them. So what was the secret of their success, he asks. He says, the Christians of the early church knew how to pray so that God's hand could work in mighty power. He goes on to say, the greatest concentration of power in Jerusalem that day was in the prayer meeting that followed the trial. When we come to pray together, brothers and sisters, whether it's before the sermon on Sunday or Tuesday nights or at home groups, there's a concentration of power there. Why we would not want to be part of that doesn't make sense for the one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Phillips Brooks says, do not pray for easy lives. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks. And thus we see how the early church handled their first case of persecution. I want to give you 4 points of application, although I know I wove some throughout the sermon. Number one is this. These are just observations from the text. Let the church be the church. Let the church be the church. We're not called to anything other than proclaiming the gospel in our community, ministering to one another. Our emphasis is the truth of the Bible. Our way of life comes from Christ. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We must live the Christian life in confidence. Remember, it's a public faith. We must live it publicly. Don't hide anything and don't be ashamed of the gospel. But if you are public with your faith, realize that it comes with ramifications. We will at times be ostracized. We will be mocked, perhaps even persecuted. And if you don't want those to come your way, then just keep your faith to yourself. But in doing so, you may dishonor Christ. The church also prioritizes prayer. What got the authorities' attention? It wasn't anything other than the church being the church. That's what got their attention. They were proclaiming Christ. They were proclaiming the resurrection. There was a direct contradiction between the message that was being preached and what the authorities believed. So we don't have to provoke the world. We just have to do the basic stuff. So come to church. Prioritize gatherings. Be involved in each other's lives. Pray. Evangelize. And if you have kids, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our calling is not to take dominion over Hollywood or put Christians as CEOs, but to be the church. It's not to be overtly political, nor is it to be overtly humanitarian. We are not called to the political gospel or the social gospel. We are called to the gospel. We are to be the church, and we are to represent Christ to a lost world. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't grow tired of the ordinary. Secondly, submit to God above all. He alone is sovereign, nobody else. But as you do this, be careful not to operate under speculations. Timothy warns, or Paul warns Timothy, right, to avoid controversies and speculations that lead to ungodly chatter. What we see in Acts chapter 4 and all throughout the New Testament is persecution is very clear. It isn't something that it's a gray area that we think, well, you know, maybe the government said something unreasonable and we think this might be persecution. I know there's going to be pushback to things like that. And I would say, if you are chomping at the bit to meet me at the door and say, well, what about XYZ? What about the American Revolution? What about the Civil Rights Act? What about... Please recall, my intention today is not to give you an overarching, super detailed, all bases covered lecture on American civics, but to preach the Word of God and call us all to renew our minds accordingly. This is about biblical priorities, not politics. My goal is not to wade into more controversy, but for you to see Christ. My aim is not to add more tension, but rather to relieve the tensions and anxieties that come from living in a broken world. I want to encourage you and to help you make the kingdom your priority. And please take what I'm about to say with pastoral love. If you're not willing to apply what you see here in Acts 4 to your life, that is the gatherings of the church, the preaching of the gospel, praying together with brothers and sisters, and letting those things dictate your schedule and your decisions, then quite frankly, and with all due respect, I do not desire to enter a debate about church and state. Let's prioritize what God prioritizes. Warren Wiersbe said, God's people must be careful not to clothe their prejudice in the garments of righteous indignation and pass themselves off as courageous soldiers of conscience. We must examine our own hearts honestly to make certain we are not conducting a holy war just to satisfy inner frustrations. And so we obey God over all. We look at the example of the Hebrew midwives who didn't obey Pharaoh and his unjust law against the sons. We look at Daniel who didn't obey Nebuchadnezzar and prayed despite the mandate against prayer. We look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, "We're not going to bow down to your statue." We look at the apostles who, when told to stop preaching, prayed that they would continue to preach. It is better, my brothers and sisters, to obey God than man. Do not let obedience to authority, which we are called to do clearly and plainly in the Bible, but don't let your obedience to authority result in disobedience to God. And fear not, He will give you what you need in that hour if you obey Him. Number three, and closely related to that, is be determined to fight together. If you look at Acts 4, there's a phrase that is used five times in the ESV. In verse 5, verse 24, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 31. And that phrase is gathered together. There are two groups of people in Acts 4 that are gathered together. There's the world and there's the church. When they are united, they become a force to be reckoned with. When the rulers united together, what did they do? They plotted to put Jesus on a cross. And then they united together again to try to stop the apostles and their witness. But there's a stronger, more powerful, more eternally significant gathering together in Acts chapter 4. And what is it? It's the gathering together of the church. I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, if we are not together, we will not win the battle. As Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And even though the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, individual local churches can apostatize. Individual local churches can be consumed by division. They can fizzle out. Just look around any town, whether it's this town or any town you come from, and look at all the buildings that say church on them and ask yourself, does a church really meet there? Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I would stamp out the candles of those churches who are not faithful." What is the biggest threat for the health of our church, whether our church, Bread of Life, or any other gospel-preaching church? More than anything else outside, it's division. If we are not gathered together, we will not be strong to fight together. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are fighting each other when we should be fighting together. I need to point out that if you have been watching the news, I'm sure you know, the next few weeks or months are going to be rough. The pandemic is back around the world and in our country. More laws are being enacted. Mask wearing may come back. Capacity limits may come back. And I want to stay ahead of time that it would be very tragic for us as a church, for whom Christ died, to divide over these things. Jesus did not die so we can not withstand against the world because of differences of opinions on public health orders. And I say this because I want you to fight with me. Fight for the unity of the church. You all know our position. And yes, if our governor mandates masks in assemblies, we will ask you to comply. And if you've got one foot in and one foot out, and you're saying, if that happens, I'm out of here, then you're not fighting with us. And you're allowing the things of the world to take priority of the things of the kingdom. We want to hear you if you have serious biblical disagreements. We want to be able to have conversations about how we act and how we respond to these things. But if you're thinking, you know, there's another wave of this stuff and they make us comply, I can't be here anymore, then we're never going to be able to fight the actual opposition. I've heard people say that they think some of the COVID mandates are a test run. You probably heard this. It's a test run by the government to see if I can get you to comply, then we can then, you know, amp up the persecution. You don't know that. Maybe you're right. But you don't know that because that's a speculation. You don't know anyone's heart. But I do think along those lines, it's possible that in God's sovereignty, it is a test run, not so much for the government to try to lead to persecution, but to see, are we really strong? Because if we as a church cannot withstand differences of opinion about wearing a mask, then how are we going to withstand against actual persecution if it comes? So if that's what we mean by a test run, let's pass the test. Let's hear each other. Let's love each other. Let's do everything the Bible says to bear with one another during what could be some pretty significantly challenging months over the next few months. And we should pray that this would not happen. I'm not here making a prediction. I hope that this thing stays. I hope that it doesn't spread further. I'm sure you hope the same. But what if it does? Are we going to just let our church dissipate into division? Or are we going to recognize that the unity of the church for which Christ shed his blood is much more important than the differences of opinions that we have? And I would hate to think that with our determination together as one body to worship Christ in this space and to preach the gospel to those outside would be thwarted because of something like that. And so I ask you with all sincerity and sobriety, I've been thinking about this and praying about this and just want to say it ahead of time before it happens, that when these things may happen to our church yet again, that we would take care to prioritize the unity of the church. If you have an argument, please let us know. Tell the elders. Let's talk. Iron sharpens iron. Maybe our opinions would change, but don't let this lead to your departure. Don't let this lead to division. Stamp out division anytime you see it. Because if we are divided and we don't stand united, we will fall. How can we fight together if we're fighting each other? And by the way, if you don't agree and you want to argue, I want to hear it. Not on Sunday. Let's focus on Christ, on encouraging one another, on provoking each other to love and good works. Email me, let's meet during the week, and then we can talk about church and state and politics all you want. I want to hear you. I want to hear you. I know Joe and Eli would say the same thing. But being divided not only leaves us weak, you know what else it does? It hinders our prayers. And that prayer that we saw in Acts 4, that powerful prayer, happened because, as it says, they came together and prayed as one body. Let's be determined to fight together. Finally, number 4, remember who wins in the end. As I opened, right, Christ is our director. He told us all this stuff would happen. It's not a surprise to him. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Everything that the apostles and the early church went through in the book of Acts, chapter 4, parallels Christ's life. You have unity with Christ as a result of your salvation. You are in Christ. Paul says that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so when they went through this suffering, they more united themselves to Christ. So just as he was accused of being unlearned, they were accused of being unlearned. Just as he was accused of demonic power, they were accused of demonic power. Just as they tried to silence him, they tried to silence the early church. Everything that they went through was not only prophesied by Christ, but it was led and modeled by Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Caesar is not. And if that's true, then remember, Christianity thrives on challenge. We need to be challenged. When we're put through the fire, we come out stronger. We come out more shiny. That's what happens when you want gold to be more valuable. It has to go through the fire. So let God put us through the fire if need be. But let's just make sure we do it together and we look at the captain of our faith. If we have died with him, we will suffer with him. But glory to God, we will be raised with him. As the Bible says in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Please turn with me to Psalm 22 as we end our time today. Psalm 2. Why Psalm 2? Because this is what the apostles quoted in their prayer. Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? Well, if you remember that Christ prophesied all of this, and that this is all working together for His plan, for His glory, then you could read Psalm 2 with a Christocentric lens. That means think about Jesus, think about what He did, and think about what He will do as you read with me Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion and my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. We ask You that You would keep us a united church, that we may fight together against all that which exalts itself to oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we hear the word today, that we would prioritize those things that we've allowed to fall by the wayside, and that we would let the church be the church. And this church would not be rocked by controversy or by anything else, but we would stand strong together. And that we would be a church that's a house of prayer. And a church that goes out and preaches the gospel together. And a church that loves one another. And is involved in each other's lives, O Lord. Wherever we might be falling short in these things, we pray for repentance and faith to obey You. We also pray if there be any here that does not know Christ, that they would understand the power of the resurrection as they repent and believe in Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.